Good morning. It's a bad sign when I've got to have a drink of water before I even start talking. I think this morning it's good for all of us to be here and to think of Irene and David and the family as they lost Pete last night. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer real quick. Our Heavenly Father, we again come to you, Father, with a special prayer for the Bishop family. We know that you can provide peace that no other thing in this universe can provide for someone in times like these. We pray that we are a arm of that peace and that we can do all that we can to help facilitate that. We thank you for Pete. We thank you for Irene and for David, for the example that they show us, that in times of hardship, of times of sickness, that people still seek you out. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to continue this morning of my whitewashing of the book of Revelation. Not really. But again, I always preface these with, you're not going to get a whole lot of what this commentary says versus what this commentary says, because we do not have the amount of time, probably patience, for me to do all of that. So Revelation 5 is where we will be this morning. A story goes that a preacher was showing a child a painting of Jesus, and he was trying to explain to the child that this wasn't really what Jesus looked like. And he said, it's not really Jesus. It's just an artist's conception of him. And the child looked long and hard at the picture, and he said, well, it sure looks like him. Well, a lot of us have that picture of Jesus in our mind, or we have this idea of what Jesus should look like. But I think if we saw that picture that John describes in Revelation chapter 5, that wouldn't be what we imagine. At the beginning of this chapter, we find John weeping because it seemed no one could be found who was worthy to open this mighty book. And then one of the elders says to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now for me, I can get into the idea of Jesus being the Lion of Judah. When we think of lions, we think of a majestic animal, a powerful animal, a regal animal. But when John looks around, he doesn't see a lion, does he? What John sees is a lamb. It says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And if we take a look of that lamb, that's you can get all kinds of great Google images when you Google that, but that was one of the best ones I could come up with. But that lamb doesn't look normal in the least. It doesn't look at least of how I would picture Jesus. So the question is this how Jesus looks like? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. And Revelation, as I've stated several times, is a book of imagery. Most of what we read in Revelation is not to be taken literally. And again, there are an ample amount of people that will tell you that everything in Revelation is to be taken literally. But that's not what I'm going to stand up here today. But what we have here is not a literal snapshot of how Jesus would actually look in heaven. This is a spiritual portrait of who Jesus is. If you've ever been to the Tulsa State Fair, to Silver Dollar City, you will see these, I guess we'll call them artists, sitting there, and they will take your money, and you'll sit down and they will draw a picture of you, and it doesn't ever look like you. They do a caricature, and what the artist does is if you have a certain physical attribute, they're going to take it and they're they're going to magnify it. If you have bushy eyebrows, they become larger than life. If you have a strong chin, they're going to give you a strong chin. And if you have a toothy smile, they're going to give you lots of teeth. And it's all done in fun, and almost everybody takes it home, and for some reason they put it on their wall for other people to see that they made this decision to have this done. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter 5 is a portrait of Christ where the artist is essentially making the truths about Jesus appear larger than life. You'll notice that the Lamb was slain. This is the repeated image of Christ throughout the Scripture. And we talked a few Sunday nights ago in John 1:29 how when John the Baptist looked up and he said that he saw Jesus coming before him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 goes into a great detail describing the coming Messiah. We're told that like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And throughout Revelation, we see Jesus being referred to as the Lamb. In Revelation 7:10, that salvation belongs to our God who sits at the throne and to the Lamb. In verse 17, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. In Revelation 12:11, that Christians have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19:7, it goes on to say that the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And in Revelation 21:27, there it tells us that the only ones who will enter heaven will be those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the image that God wants to burn into our minds. When we see Jesus in heaven, he's not going to be a literal lamb. But that picture is of who Jesus really is to us. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. And I can understand that. I can grasp that. And then we get to seven horns and seven eyes. And maybe that's where I come into having a little hard time of wrapping my mind around this. So we'll kind of take this at one step at a time. First, we'll talk just a little bit about the horns. Most scholars will tell you that a horn in Scripture stands for power or authority. Several times in the prophecy, a king has come, when he comes into power and authority, is symbolized by a horn. So horns on the lamb symbolize the power and authority that Jesus has. And then we get to the eyes. And we are then told about these seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I don't have a clue what these seven spirits are, what it's all about, or what it means. And most of the commentaries I read, they don't either. They don't have a clue what they mean either. But I do know what an eye does. An eye is able to see. And the Lamb doesn't just have one or two eyes. The Lamb has seven eyes. And though that would seem to symbolize the fact that Jesus can see everything that you and I are doing and can see much more that we can see. And of course, we get to the number seven. There are seven horns, there are seven spirits, there are seven eyes. And most scholars will again tell you that the number seven is one of the numbers that is tied to God. Six would be also be considered that number of man because he was created on the sixth day. But it seems that seven is God's number because God rested and created the world in 6 days. And again, he rested there on the seventh. Seven throughout Scripture is considered to be the number of completeness and perfection. And so essentially, I think the seven horns and the seven eyes on the Lamb of God are meant to symbolize the divinity and the power and the wisdom of Jesus. The Lamb is all about who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God who was slain for all of mankind's sins. He is God in the flesh. He is all-powerful and all-seeing, but it doesn't just stop there. The picture of Jesus is that he is worthy of our worship and praise. We're told there of those 24 elders and those four living creatures who stood around the throne and they fell down before Jesus and they sang a new song. They sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and that is all, and that in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Everyone in this picture, in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the seas, men and angels and creatures of every kind, we find them singing and shouting praises to the Lamb of God. Everywhere we look here, we are seeing worship and rejoicing of Jesus. Christ is worthy of our praise. And now the importance of that, I'll remind you of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 4 in Revelation starts with the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Jesus tells John that he's going to show him what needs to happen first, after everything. And so the first thing he shows him is this throne room of God. And we see this wondrous place of sights and sounds and power and praise. And then in chapter 5, we're shown this book that seemingly no one can open. And John weeps because he senses the importance of this book and its need to be opened. And then an angel tells John not to weep because the Lion of Judah, that's Jesus, is the one who is worthy. And then you think about, I thought that Jesus was going to show what must take place. So why take us to the throne room and spend two chapters on this stuff? Why not focus on those important things that we want to know about? But we know why that's the case. Jesus did that because this is the important stuff that we need to know about. Revelation 5 focuses on Jesus because Jesus is the focus of Revelation. He is the pivot point of everything else that is going on in this book. When we get to the beast, the whore of Babylon, the mark of 666, those are all minor characters and events in the story that God is telling us. Revelation is all about telling God's people, again, like I said a few weeks ago, that there are rough times ahead. Satan isn't going to walk away easy. And when we get to chapter 12 and we find that Satan is intent on destroying all of God's people, we're going to see that Satan can't get it done. And the answer we find is in Revelation 12:11, where it says that they conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered Satan by what? It tells us there, by the blood of the Lamb. Again, I'll say again, Revelation is all about Jesus. Later in Revelation, we will find that there is a beast and there's a whore of Babylon and there's all kinds of enemies and villains that are going to attempt to destroy God's church. And this is an echo of what Jesus told his disciples. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." But we have to remember that following statement. Jesus says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And again, that is essentially what Revelation is saying to every church in every age and in every nation. You will have trouble, but take heart. There are going to be circumstances that will be a whole lot more than you want to handle, but take heart. There will be forces in this world that you will not be able to control. But again, take heart. All of these things, you're going to face persecution. Some may even find themselves in prison. You may even lose your possessions or even your life because you belong to Christ. But again, Jesus says to take heart. There's pictures in Revelation of Christians who become martyrs for their faith. God here is not pulling any punches and painting this picture for us. But before God introduces us to the difficulties we will face, again, he takes us to that throne room. And he introduces us again to the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And again, why does God do that? Because Revelation is declaring, take heart. God is on his throne. Jesus has done exactly what his purpose was to do. And all the forces in heaven are in play. And they're in play on Christians' behalves. We are not on the losing side, even though there will be times when it seems that is exactly where we are at. The problem is that a lot of Christians think that Jesus came into their lives so they would be assured to have that good life, where they would have everything provided for them. A nice 401k, a beautiful family, a wonderful home, and a great automobile. But a lot of times, it doesn't work out that way. Revelation says that life may not always be easy and comfortable. In fact, Revelation's message here is that life isn't about having something easy. This is about being part of something that is much bigger than your individual self. There really is a spiritual war going on. And just as in physical war, spiritual war is never pleasant. As Christians, we are called to be soldiers of the King. And the Bible tells us that we have an enemy. And that enemy is Satan and his forces. We also, as soldiers, have a task at hand. We are to be constantly storming the gates of hell. We are always to be constantly trying to take back the people that Satan has enslaved to do his will. And if you think that a power such as Satan is just going to roll over and play dead for you, then I think we all have another thing coming. But the promise is this. You will conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. For you have loved not your life even unto death. Satan is essentially that big bad bully on the block. His intention is to take you out, to beat you up, and then to demand, so to speak, your lunch money. But Revelation's message is that no matter how big or how bad Satan may be, Jesus is bigger, and Jesus is badder. And as Christians, you are on the winning team. And no matter what happens to you in this earthly life, you will come away the winner of the contest because you have Jesus on your side. I'll close with a short story here about a young man named Nadine Corey. And that is a pretty unusual name. And there's a reason for that. Nadine and his mother immigrated to the United States from Liberia, where she fled the country because of violence and the death that threatened her life. And she eventually settled in a poor, rough neighborhood in Philadelphia. Nadine was 13 years old. He was 5'2", and he weighed about 100 pounds sopping wet. Again, his mother was an unemployed immigrant. They didn't talk as well as us from Oklahoma or Arkansas. They talked a little bit funny. They looked different, and Nadine was an easy target for the bullies in that area. And so the tough kids began hazing him unmercifully day after day. They would take him and they would beat him up. And there was about 7 of them, and they would hit and kick and beat this young man for about 30 minutes a day. He never stood a chance with them. They dragged him through the snow. They stuffed him inside the trunk of a tree. And then once they suspended him from a 7-foot wrought iron fence. Corey survived the attack and would go on to have several other beatings. But something happened that stopped that. One of the bullies decided, what a world we live in, to post this meeting on YouTube. The police were able to see this meeting, and so the troublemakers landed in jail. From there, the story reached the papers. A staffer from The View seen and read the account and invited this young man and his mother to appear on a broadcast. And during the show, they showed the video of the assault on the screen behind him. Nadine tried to appear brave, but he bit his lower lip and he quivered. And he said, next time, maybe it could have been somebody smaller than me. What Corey didn't understand or know about was that the producer had invited some other citizens of Philadelphia to appear on the show. When that YouTube video ended, the curtain opened and three large men walked out. And they were members of the Philadelphia Eagles football team. Corey had become a rabid fan of the team. And he turned and smiled at them, and he smiled at all-pro receiver DeSean Jackson. And Jackson took a seat on the couch as close to the boy as possible, and he promised, if anybody ever messes with you again, I've got two linemen here with me. And you'll have to excuse me for a second. I've got some terrible dry mouth. And then Jackson handed the young boy a football jersey, and he handed it to him. And in full view of every bully in America, he gave this boy his cell phone number. And so from that day forward, Corey had only been a phone call away from what he was told were his personal bodyguards. He would, in his mind, think thugs would think twice before they'd harass a kid who had an NFL football player's phone number on speed dial. Well, I read that, I said all that to bring out this point. We have someone who is much bigger and more imposing than any NFL player on speed dial. We really, as Christians, have the Son of God and all of heaven watching over us. When life gets tough, and you can guarantee that it will get tough, God tells us that He's never going to leave us and He's never going to forsake us. He tells us that He will always be there for us. But there comes a but. The but is, you have to belong to God. If that's not the case, you don't have that promise. That won't be true of you. And again, that's why we offer an invitation during service for someone to respond to the invitation. But that invitation doesn't just stand until we walk out the doors and we come back on Sunday nights or we come back on Wednesday nights. That invitation is open all times. When you come to that realization as someone outside of Christ, that you need to be inside of Christ. That is just like this young man had someone on speed dial. We have numbers listed on the bulletin of people that want to help you in that call to change your life. This morning, that invitation is open to anyone. If you would come, us together, we stand and sing.